Thank you, Tim, for reading our text for the lesson tonight as we look at our third lesson in our series from the book of Proverbs entitled Wisdom's Plea. And this section is in chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. This lengthy section of Proverbs extols the way of wisdom. Wisdom is personified as a beautiful woman, and her call is contrasted with the seductions of the wanton woman. It's important for us to remember, as we read this passage, that wisdom is personified as a woman making a call to men. In the first place, wisdom is offered to men in the first section, verses 20 through 23. Here, we see in verse 20 and 21 where wisdom pleads. Wisdom crieth out, verse 20, describing the publicity of wisdom. There is nothing clandestine, nothing secret, nothing hidden, nothing underhanded at all about wisdom. It is open and available to all men. It is visible and audible to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. The secret societies and lodges and mystery religions of the world offer esoteric knowledge, private knowledge, confidential knowledge, but only for those initiated into their systems. Only those who follow the tortuous mazes of a cult participate in the secret rites and participate in the long way of finding the inner shrine of such religions. And usually some horror lurks there. Nearly all the religions of antiquity were mystery religions. They offered knowledge and power to those who were initiated into them. But only those who climbed the winding stairways of one degree from another found the ultimate secret. And when unmasked, that ultimate secret usually and invariably was one of the deep things of Satan. In a world where the light of the glorious truth is open for all men to see, what greater truths could be hidden in a secret society that would be beneficial to men? Wisdom will have nothing to do with secret cults that operate in darkness. She offers her treasures in broad daylight and calls to everyone. Illustrating where the call can be heard in verses 20 and 21, describe wisdom's places. Where does wisdom advertise her presence? She uttereth her voice in the streets where the throngs are. She crieth in the chief place of concourse where the throughfares are. In the openings of the gates where the throughways are. In the city she uttereth her words. Although wisdom seems to be a rare commodity, man's wisdom can be found wherever men are found, and God's wisdom can be found wherever His Word is found. The openings of the gates were busy, busy places in Bible times. All the commerce of a city flowed through the gates of a city. The markets were conveniently located at the gates. Government meetings were held at the gates of the city. Solomon was telling us to seek wisdom where people are. He was urging us to look and to listen. Wisdom can be found where judges weigh evidence, where they probe testimony, where they come to a verdict. Wisdom can be found where the successful merchant closes the advantageous deal. Occasionally, wisdom can even come from the mouth of a fool. Wisdom is as available today as it was in Solomon's times. Flood tides of books, newspapers, magazines pour daily from printing presses. audio and video cassettes and are easily obtainable. Schools and colleges with their vast libraries. The universities beckon. The libraries bulge with resources. Computers spew out information with lightning speed. Pulpits, law courts, and the halls of government instruct and inform people. Wisdom can be found everywhere, although we often need to separate it from a great deal of accompanying folly, don't we? We can simplify the search by remembering that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Psalm 111 and verse 10, we can find true wisdom when we acknowledge the God of heaven. And since He is the source of wisdom, He is the God of the Bible, and that wisdom is available to anyone who wants to find it. What does wisdom plea in verses 22 and 23? Wisdom pleads for the thoughtless throng to stop, look, and listen. In verse 22 gives a specific example of her pleading. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Wisdom looks with disapproval on the simple, on the scornful, and on the foolish. These people cannot be bothered with wisdom. Give them money and they waste it. Employ them and they dissipate their opportunities. Offer them an education and they will not study. Summers are spent idling away their time. In the winter they find themselves out of work, poorly clad, and inadequately housed. Nothing could be further from their minds than real wisdom. Wisdom points the scorners to the simple and the foolish to a spiritual experience. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. In verse 23. Consider the Apostle Paul's statement in reference to the meaning here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, that the riches of His glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. True wisdom, then, as we see here, has a spiritual quality to it. True wisdom turns away from the wisdom of this world, 1 Corinthians 1, 23 through 30, which knows little or nothing of God and is often really sensual and devilish, according to James 3 and verse 15. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom, Proverbs 9 and verse 10. When we are confronted with avowed atheistic, materialistic, and humanistic philosophies, as we live our lives in discussions with other people, we can discard the data that they provide to us, for true wisdom does not keep company with such ungodly philosophies. The life of Charles Darwin illustrates the fact that true wisdom is not compatible with worldly philosophies and values. A professor by the name of Sedgwick, the Cambridge geologist, recognized Darwin's motive in writing his book and described it as, quote, a dish of rank materialism, cleverly cooked and served up merely to make us independent of a creator. Darwin paid dearly for his apostasy, having substituted natural selection for God. He worshipped at the shrine of his false god for the rest of his life. We can't have it both ways. We have to choose between the wisdom of God's word and the foolishness of such theories as Charles Darwin's. in this next section, wisdom is offended by men in verse 24 through 33. In 24 and 25, we see the refusal. Wisdom reproves men because her call is disregarded. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, in verse 24. We can picture a pause between this verse and the preceding one as wisdom takes her stand with arms outstretched at the intersection of life. As the heedless surge past, she raises her voice to offer them evidence of God's wisdom, love, and power. But they ignore her. Yet, how urgently she is needed. We're all on a brief and hurried journey from the womb to the tomb. Apart from divine wisdom, we have no satisfying answers whatsoever to the basic questions of life. Where did we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? What is life all about? Why is evil so prevalent and triumphant? Is there really life after death? What is life all about? Is there a God? How can He be known? Only the wisdom contained in the Bible can answer questions such as these. Foolish answers to these questions are plentiful, but they are all wrong to a greater or lesser degree. Wisdom stands, calls, but is disregarded, and so she warns. Her call is despised, too, in verse 25. But ye have said it not my counsel, and would none of my reproof. When wisdom came to Cain after rejecting his offering, he went away in a rage. And the Lord said to Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Genesis 4, 6 and 7. Wisdom was urging Cain carefully about his religious notions and how unacceptable they were to Jehovah God. She was also urging him to emulate the example that his righteous brother set before his eyes. Cain, however, despised the way of wisdom, and he murdered his brother, and he became a fugitive and a vagabond and went out from the presence of God. Cain founded a brilliant but godless civilization, one that could really have no end other than the great flood. No one can defy wisdom with impunity, even though the consequences of such folly seem to be long delayed, as they were in Cain's case. In verse 26 through 28, we see the reaction. Wisdom's first reaction to the deliberate choice of folly is one of derision. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. In verse 26. The people who forged the Soviet Union, who so wholeheartedly embraced atheistic communism and promoted the Bolshevik Revolution, hated God. Zinoviev, friend and colleague of Nikolai Lenin, most blatantly expressed the attitude of the Soviet Union toward God in this statement. We shall grapple with the Lord God in due season. We shall vanquish Him from His highest heaven and wherever He seeks refuge, and we shall subdue Him forever. God responded, Is that so? In Psalm 2 and verse 4, He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. 75 years later, the mighty Soviet Union and its unhappy satellite states stood before the world in economic, social, and ethnic disarray. Wisdom mocks at the abysmal folly of people who embrace such philosophies, even though she does weep over inconceivable misery, hardship, and suffering of the victims that are created by such follies. The result of despising wisdom is desolation. In verse 27, when your fear cometh as desolation. The word translated desolation here can also be translated tempest. For when the desolation comes, it comes suddenly and often very violently. People can pursue folly for a long time, but in the end, folly proves itself to be what it is, and it presents its own rewards. Imagine, if you will, the incredible folly of Lot. He returned to Sodom after the disastrous war described in Genesis chapter 14. Although he was rescued by Adam, Lot learned nothing. He returned to Sodom. He took his family with him. Like a tempest indeed, desolation truly came to him, didn't it? In one night of Holocaust and horror, Lot lost both his wife and his possessions. He ended up drunk and dishonored in the wild hills beyond the cursed and stricken cities of the plain. You can read about that in Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. Despising wisdom also results in destruction. In verse 27, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. The word translated destruction here means oppression, misfortune, ruin, and calamity. We're reminded of calamities that befell Zedekiah, the last Old Testament king of the Jews, put on the Judean throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Zedekiah had no use for Jeremiah or the Word of God. And during Zedekiah's reign, the temple was polluted with idolatry, and injustice was a common thing in that society. When a strong political party in Judea urged him to break his promise to the king of Babylon, he bowed to their pressure. And against the pleas of Jeremiah, Zedekiah chose the path of folly. And before long, the Babylonian army returned to hammer at the gates of Jerusalem. Momentarily encouraged by an Egyptian advance against the Babylonians, Zedekiah just ended up congratulating himself. But eventually, his gamble failed and he fled. The Babylonians pursued him and brought him as a prisoner back to Nebuchadnezzar. Thereafter, the foolish and faithless Zedekiah experienced one more calamity after another. He was tried and condemned, and his sons were put to death before his very eyes. Then he was blinded and carried in chains to Babylon, where he died in prison. Another consequence of ignoring wisdom's call is distress. In verse 27, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. What must Lot have thought when he came to himself up from Zoar in the mountains? Possibly he could see the still waters of the Dead Sea beneath which Sodom and Gomorrah were buried. He could see his daughters whispering to each other, nursing secrets of shame. He thought of his sons-in-law who had perished in the fire and brimstone which rained from heaven in the doom of Sodom. He thought of his wife turned to a pillar of salt, and distress and anguish came upon him. Did Lot in his misery realize that he should have stayed with Abraham rather than move to those ungodly cities? Did he wish to return the clock to its previous time when he had the opportunity to make such a choice as that over again? The end result of disregarding wisdom is desperation, verse 28. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. There really is a point of no return. There really, truly is. after which repentance will be too late. When wisdom calls out to sinners in verses 20 through 33, it's not an offer that can be set aside for a more convenient time. The way of evil will eventually lead to destruction. And men cannot complacently continue to walk in the way of evil, only to repent as the consequences become evident to them. It will then be too late. Hell will be populated with men and women filled with remorse, but not genuine repentance. Justice demands that men face the consequences for the actions they have chosen. The time for repentance is now and not later. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 in our New Testaments will affirm that most clearly. The reason in verses 29 through 30. Wisdom gives two reasons why the time comes when she can no longer be found. The first is that she has been detested. They hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord in verse 29. The hate and the choice are linked together. People detest wisdom because wisdom cannot be separated from the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the last thing to appeal to those who love darkness and who do evil. John 3, 19 through 20. Many people want no part of any wisdom that directs their thoughts to Jehovah God. One such person was Julian Huxley, the grandson of T.H. Huxley, who made Darwinism popular. He hated God. He once said this, "God has nothing left to do, all belief in his interventions having been debunked." He declared that God had been forced to abdicate, evacuating section after section of his kingdom. He said this, "Operationally, God is beginning to resemble not a ruler, but the last fading smile of a Cheshire cat." Such men hate knowledge, even though they have a reputation for very clever things, and the world applauds them. But their abysmal folly will be fully revealed when they stand before the God of heaven, whom they have blasphemed and denied. The opposite attitude can be seen in a young man who received a packet of information, agnostic literature, in the mail, and returned the literature with this brief message. "Dear sir, if you have anything better than the Sermon on the Mount, the parable of the prodigal son, and that of the good Samaritan, or if you have any code of morals better than the Ten Commandments, or anything more consoling and beautiful than the 23rd Psalm, or anything that will throw more light on the future and reveal to me a Father more merciful and kind than the one revealed in the New Testament, send it along." The infidel removed the young man's name from the mailing list. Which of the two was wise, Huxley or the young man who wrote the letter? To which of the two would you go with a headache, with a question, with a terrible loss, with news that you have terminal cancer, or the discovery that your beloved son is now addicted to drugs? To whom would you go? How terrible it is to detest wisdom simply because wisdom and God are inseparable. The second reason wisdom withdraws is that she has been despised. In verse 30, "They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof." Wisdom's patience is very, very great, but it is not endless. When wisdom is despised once too often, she leaves us to ourselves and the result of our own folly. Samson was one who despised counsel. The highest wisdom told Samson to let his hair grow long. To refrain from cutting his hair was a part of the Nazarite vow, intended to set him apart from the rank and file of even the people of God, Judges 13 and verse 5. The special spiritual significance of the Nazarite vow had been drilled into his head since infancy. His long hair made him immediately recognizable as a person who was uniquely consecrated to God. He was a person in whom the Spirit of the Lord was stirred. There was a direct relationship between his hair and his power, and Samson knew it. It was the highest wisdom to protect the 7 locks of his long hair, even with his life. But Samson despised all reproof. He played fast and loose with his great gifts, acted like an overgrown schoolboy, and played practical jokes. He was stronger than Hercules, but he had a fatal fondness for women, which proved to be his Achilles' heel. He played the fool, and he allowed Delilah to wheedle out of him the secret of his hair. Shorn of his locks, blinded and weak, he ground corn like a woman for the Philistines. By his folly, he told wisdom he would have none of her counsel, and wisdom left him to his own ways. The result, then, in verse 31 through 33. Wisdom's plea begins with a threefold exhortation in which she expounds the laws of reaping, retribution, and relaxation. Proverbs 1 and verse 31 states the law of reaping. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. The Israelites reaped the consequences of not heeding the wisdom of the Mosaic law that decreed that their land should be allowed a Sabbath rest. 1 year in every 7 had to be set aside as a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord, Leviticus 25 and verse 4. The land was not to be plowed or planted, reaped or gleaned. For 1 whole year in every 7, the land could rest, and the people could rest. But the Israelites thought they knew better than God, didn't they? They became greedy. They hated to think of the money they were losing by keeping what seemed to be a foolish law. As for devoting the year to the Lord, nothing could have been further from their thoughts. The command, however, came with a warning. If the decree was neglected, God would bring the land into desolation and its people would be scattered. And his warning was crystal clear, Leviticus 26 and verse 34. The years passed and God watched the folly of his people as they disregarded the sabbatical year. He sent droughts and famines to remind them the Israelites, to remind them of his law. They still ignored him. Finally, he sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to fulfill his word. Years later, a scribe recorded not only the captivity, but the purpose of it. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 21, he said this, "To fulfill the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. For as long as it lay desolate, in it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The law of reaping is really inflexible. We cannot ignore wisdom with impunity. And God's word is the highest embodiment of the highest wisdom, and it cannot be set aside, although men, in their folly, seem to think that it always can. Proverbs 1 and verse 32 states the corresponding law of retribution. The turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. The word translated simple here refers to the artless, the guileless, the unsuspecting. In short, the gullible. The word translated fools refers to the dense, the slow-witted, the crass, or slow of mind, especially the impious, or irreverent, or profane. Those who ignore wisdom will eventually find themselves in trouble. The gullible person goes on his merry way, even barging into situations that can kill him. Such people get hooked on drugs, they play around with illicit sex, they stumble into danger zones in inner cities where predators await the unwary, because they have no wisdom. They have resisted wisdom. The dense man sometimes acquires wealth, but it ruins him. When the prodigal son fell heir to a fortune, it ran through his fingers like water, didn't it? He wasted his substance with riotous living, Luke 15 and verse 13. When he spent his last penny, his fair weather friends vanished. They were nowhere to be found. And he faced starvation and utter destruction in a cold and callous land far away from home. He is the classic example of the English proverb that says, "A fool and his money are soon parted." Happily, the third law indicates that a different result is indeed possible. Proverbs 1 and verse 33 states a law of relaxation, for lack of a better term. "Whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil." The Hebrew word translated evil here is from a root word which refers to breaking up of all that is good and desirable, to spoil by breaking into pieces, to make something good for nothing. The word could easily apply to the world of Noah's day. He lived in a vile, pornographic society that was ripening fast for judgment. It was a world full of knowledge, but utterly devoid of wisdom. A world that followed, really, the way of Cain. Noah proved the law of relaxation to be true. He did dwell safely in that corrupt and violent culture as he preached righteousness to his generation. He was moved with fear, yet worked by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord was truly the beginning of wisdom in his life. To his contemporaries, Noah must have seemed to be an arrant fool. But when the flood came, only Noah and his family had a place of refuge. In the ark, they were indeed able to dwell safely. Even when the fountains of the great deep were broken up, when the windows of heaven were open, when the world was torn apart by tempest and by flood, many people drowned in the flood. They dwelled in safety. Those within the ark rested in perfect peace and safety. They had lived in accordance with God's word, and like Paul, were pure from the blood of all men, Acts 20 and verse 26. In conclusion, then, our passage for study tonight begins really with a striking picture. A fair and queenly woman stands at the crowned resorts of men and lifts up her beautiful voice, sweet with entreaty, authoritative, but sweet with entreaty. Her name is Wisdom. Who is she? It is clear that this book means much more by wisdom than human quality merely. For august and divine attributes are given to her, and she is the co-eternal associate of God Himself. Dwelling in His bosom, she comes forth to inspire humans to good deeds, to plead evermore with men, to enrich the lives of those who will give ear and those who will listen with her choicest gifts. Intellectual clearness, moral goodness, religious devotion are all combined in the idea of wisdom as belonging to men. men must not refuse. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we bid you to think carefully about wisdom and how it can benefit you in your life. The greatest wisdom there is to hear the gospel of Christ and believe it with all your heart. And in that belief, to obey its commands which lead you to life eternal through the forgiveness of your sins before our righteous and holy Father in heaven. If we can assist you in that desire tonight, we'd be most happy to do so. Please come to the front while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.